Let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you've gathered us here. We thank you for safekeeping during this cold and stormy week. And thank you that you have us here to that we might proclaim your glory and be reminded of your saving grace. We thank you for this time to study the Psalms. We ask that your Holy Spirit be with us as we look to have things even more enlightened, more enlightenment to us, that we might see your grace and your glory. So we ask that you would bless us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I left the Davidic covenant points up here. Again, that's the heartbeat or the bass notes of that that permeate the psalm. Again, Davidic covenant, most of the psalms were written by David. The Davidic covenant focuses on the dynasty of David. David is a son of God, and he and his sons, and I put sons with a S there because it's really the son, will rule Israel forever. But from the line of David, there will be his sons will rule the people of God, the people of Israel forever. And also dwelling place. God dwells and reigns in heaven, and God dwells and reigns on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. It's a double dwelling place. So that's the Davidic covenant. And then yesterday we introduced the fact that there are five books in the Psalms. And we're going to today concentrate on the beginning, Psalms 1 and 2. And book 1, as you see, the theme of book 1 is confrontation. This is really where the Davidic, every psalm in book 1 is pretty much Davidic. Authored by David. And it talks about the confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. So I've just got book one's focus here. We're in book one, the confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. So as we begin this morning, we're going to concentrate on the Psalms, the first two books. And really what they are, they're two poetic pillars that escort the reader into the temple of the book of Psalms. Here is my beautiful artistic rendition of the Solomonic Temple, the temple built by Solomon. And that was in the front of it. This would be the entrance. So we can put the doorway here as well. But in the entrance, there were two columns. One in the south, one in the north. Remember, it's facing east. One in the south, one in the north. So we're entering the temple here in book one and book two. And it just reminded me, and the author as well of the book, O. Palmer Robertson, said, it's like the two columns in the entrance to the Solomonic Temple. These were 52 feet high. The one on the south was Yakin, which means Yah, establishes. The one on the right was nicknamed Boaz, which means strength. And that's referenced, if anybody wants the biblical reference, it's in 1 Kings 7, verses 15 to 22, and also in 2 Chronicles, verses 3:16. We won't go through the time to say that, but this is just to give you a physical sense of we're entering the temple of God here through the two poetic pillars of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So, with that in mind as well, here we have Psalm 1, which is a psalm of the Torah. And Psalm 2 which is a psalm of the Messiah, or a messianic psalm. So the two pillars, Torah and Messiah, like the two pillars as you enter the temple. The Torah psalm, Psalm 1, is a psalm of the Torah, or the law. And it declares the critical characteristics of the law. What does the law do? Well, the law does two things. It reflects God's character, and it is also a mirror to investigate our character as well, as we compare our character to God's character. And so the Psalm 1 ought to reflect the character of God. And in a sense, it also should reflect the king's character and the character of the king's people. If they're looking to follow Torah, the Torah should reflect the character of the king, and it should, and the king's character should be reflected in the character of his people as he directs his people. The Messianic Psalm presents the Son appointed by the Lord. So Psalm 2 is a Messianic Psalm. It presents the Son. Remember, David is a son of God, and he's a Messianic figure. He's the Son. Presents the Son appointed by the Lord. The Son who will ultimately extend the Messianic kingdom, not only over Israel, but to the ends of the earth, over the nations. Also, Torah, we can call the law. The Messiah is the one who directs his people, but in the end, because the people are sinful, he also rescues his people. Okay? And also, that part of that heartbeat of the Psalms, as is the heartbeat of the Bible, is whenever the law is established, what do you have? Order. The way God created the earth was in order. It was good. When the law is followed, things are good. Things are in order. When it's not in order, when the wicked reign, you have chaos or disorder. But the Messiah is the one who rescues his people from the chaos and restores order. And the response of the people when order is restored by their Messiah is to worship the Messiah and to worship their God, who is the God of order, who has restored order and made them right with him. So, Psalm 1 is the Psalm of Torah. Psalm 2 is the one of the Messiah. So let's look at Psalm 1. Let's open our Bibles and look at Psalm 1. So again, it's the principal introduction to the whole of the Psalter. And it's a clear statement regarding all the material to follow. The whole book of the Psalms is to be treated really as Torah itself. And the reader is reminded to meditate on all that follows. Let's look at Psalm 1 here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor seats in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, on God's law, he does what? He meditates day and night. Now, meditation here, especially in the Hebrew context, includes the idea of muttering or vocalizing. What happens at the Wailing Wall? When you see the people praying at the Wailing Wall, especially the men, they'll stand, and a lot of times they'll have their book of the Psalms, and they're praying through the Psalms. Their Torah, their book of the Psalms, is in front of them, and they'll be not just praying, they're reading it, and they're moving with it like this, and they're muttering it. They're meditating on it, but the Hebrew idea of meditation is not just internalizing it and thinking about it, it's responding, and it's praying God's words back to him as an idea of vocalizing, okay, to expel it, to expound it, so that there's a relationship with God through his word. It's not just for mystic meditation. So, and that also helps in memorization, and so that it's able to be recited easier. So every part of the Psalter should be looked at as teaching, as a divine revelation of the Lord's direction. And we shouldn't look at Torah as a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a to-do list. It's not a set of rules. It's direction. How does God lead his people? As a shepherd, he directs them. He doesn't push them. He doesn't say, do this or I'll do this. He leads them into the paths of righteousness. What is the Torah? It's light upon your path. It's a leading. It's a whole way of living. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's an internalized compass that allows you to meld your heart with God's heart. That's Torah. It's not a set of rules. Psalm 1. Again, look at, and let's now look at Psalm 1, in a sense, verse by verse. We've already started that just to have the idea of meditation on the Torah. But Psalm 1, again, look at the contrast between the righteous and the wicked here. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. How are the righteous? That's the question. The question is, how are the righteous? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So what are the righteous like? They bring forth fruit because they're planted by living water. It brings forth life. Verse 4. The wicked are not so. See the contrast here? But they are like chaff that the wind drives away. And think about the whole contrast here between the righteous. The righteous are rooted in the law of God. They're in the land. They're rooted in the land where there's peace and shalom. What are the wicked? They're like chaff that are blown away, expelled out of the land, into the land of chaos. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Again, you're expelled if you're not right with God. They're excluded from the assembly of God's people, are the wicked. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, the wicked in the end will perish. They're excluded from the assembly of God. The righteous are vindicated by the Lord, who knows and loves them. The Lord gives them life now in knowing him and forevermore. And as the people reflect on God's character, they know the way as God leads them like a shepherd. Even John 10, verse 14, I'll just turn there, reflects that. As John, the great disciple, John 10, 14, writes the words of Jesus, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own, not only does Jesus know us, but he says, I know my own, and my own know me. They know Torah. They know my direction. They know that I'm good, and they're going to follow me. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, 14 and 15. So we have this contrast in book 1 of the Psalms between the righteous and the wicked. So in the overview of book 1, we're looking at the entrance to book 1, but in the overview of book 1, the author of the book we're reviewing, O. Palmer Robertson, points out that the word for wicked occurs 90 times in the whole of the Psalter. In book 1, it occurs almost half of that time. 44 times is the word wicked used just in book 1. The word righteous in all of the Psalter occurs over 50 times. And half the time the word righteous is used, over 25 times it's used in book 1. So you have this whole contrast in the confrontation between righteous and wicked, how many times that occurs in book number one. Questions, comments? Do you see this entrance, this grand entrance of the Torah, the Torah, for the Psalms? Book 2, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And it stresses four major themes. I think I've got room to put them here.
You flip it over.
That's all right. I kind of blew that faster than I thought. So I think we have some time here. Four themes in Psalm 2. Some of them, hopefully, will start to sound very familiar. Kingship of Yahweh over all nations. Psalm 2. Or point to, rather. God's throne is in heaven. God's throne is also where? Mount Zion. Sound familiar? Point three. What do you think the permanent establishment is? Of David and his dynasty. Sound familiar? The fourth point of Psalm 2, or Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm. The merging of David's throne and Yahweh's throne. Again, the Davidic covenant. Remember, you've got two points, but somehow they merge eventually. So there are the four points we're going to review in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against his Messiah. So the nations of the people of the earth rebel against the Lord's, against Yahweh's lordship, but they rebel in vain, don't they? What do they say? They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. They don't want to be bound by Torah, do they? They're wicked. But what happens? What's the result? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Where's Yahweh? He's enthroned in heaven, isn't he? And what's Yahweh going to do? He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So Yahweh rules from heaven, but he's going to set his king, first David, but then David's sons, on Zion. But who owns Zion? Yahweh does, because it's his holy hill. So in a sense, he dwells there as well. So Psalm 2 recognizes that the Lord's throne simultaneously is in the kingdom of heaven, and Zion is also the Lord's dwelling place, the Davidic covenant. What's Yahweh going to do? He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, we have the centrality of the Davidic covenant. It rehearses the decree of Yahweh to David. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have become your father, is what he's saying. All the way back in Samuel, if you want to turn there, 2 Samuel 7. We've gone over this before, but it's a review. Psalm 7, verse 14. The Davidic covenant. God, through Samuel, speaking directly to David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. David is to be the son of God. He's the prototype of the Son of God to come. That's the Davidic covenant. Yahweh saying, I'm your eternal father. And so let's go back to Psalm 2. I'm sorry. Back Psalm 2. I am your eternal father, and you are my eternal son. He's rehearsing that Davidic covenant. Today I have begotten you. Begotten, the Hebrew for begotten is the word yalad. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Again, a lot of this is from O. Palmer Robertson, but just this is kind of very illuminating. The Hebrew word for begotten is yalad, which means to beget or to bring forth. God has made David and his line his eternal son. He's brought them forth as his son. And that will be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But here's another foot stomper. Don't confuse begotten here with only begotten son, like we say in the Apostles' Creed, or like it talks about in John 3:16, his only begotten son. That word begotten is a New Testament word as well. And in that New Testament, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm kind of walking through this with you so that we can kind of understand the difference. That word in the Old Testament, begotten, is yalad, which means to bring forth. In the New Testament, it's a Greek word, which is mono, genes. This is Hebrew. This is Greek. Because it's New Testament. Mono, single. G, or generation, single generation. Okay? Which means unique. So when we talk about the only begotten son, it's the unique son. It's the one and only son, the one and only son that could ever be, the one that God sent to be the Messiah. Monogesis or monogenes only occurs five times in the New Testament. Okay, so again, going back to the Old Testament, Psalm 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, rehearsing the Davidic covenant. Today I have begotten you. So here begotten has a different meaning than the only begotten son of the Messiah. It means, but we have to interpret scripture with scripture. And the best explanation of begotten here, as we interpret this, is to walk forward to Paul and his sermon to the synagogue in Antioch. So let's look at Acts 13. Verse 30 to 34. And Paul is preaching his sermon, talking about the gospel of God, talking about how Jesus was sent by God to be the sacrifice for his people for their sins. So I'm in Acts chapter 13, verse 30 to 34. And Paul is going to reference Psalm 2, verse 7 in his sermon. But he doesn't do it right away. In verse 30, he says, but God raised him, speaking of course of Jesus, from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Today I have yelodded you. Today I have brought you forth. And Paul is speaking Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 was really a prophecy. Because that begotten means to bring forth. Paul is saying that Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 was a prophecy that Jesus would return to life, that he would be resurrected, that he was begotten or was yelod. He was brought forth, where? From the grave. And this New Testament is written in Greek, okay? And it doesn't use the Greek term monogenes. It uses the term and I know we're kind of getting in the weeds here, but this is important. He uses the word genomei, which is, in the Greek tense here, is important. It's the perfect active tense. Perfect active means a completed action in the past, and it has a continuing effect to the present day. So Paul is speaking to the people that what was prophesied by God in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that he would be his only begotten son, he was begotten in that he was yelodded, he was brought forth, and he was brought forth then, and he's brought forth today. He was prophesying that he would come forth from the grave. Are you with me? We're down in the weeds, but that's what this is all about. Okay? Yes.
Your reference there in Acts 13, if you keep reading on, Paul mentions everything that you're saying.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't go far enough because I meant to go through verse 34. Yeah, thank you very much for keeping me on the straight and narrow here. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. What's Paul referencing here? The Davidic covenant. He's blessing Jesus with being the one who would rule and reign forever. Verse 35, therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Your Holy One will never perish. And even when you do die on the cross, your body's not even going to decay because you're going to be resurrected. The perfect tense. The perfect, I'm sorry, what's the tense? the perfect active tense. Got lost in my notes here. I flipped my page. I'm sorry. So again, Jesus' resurrection was so certain that it's spoken of as having already occurred in Psalm 2, verse 7. Again, are there any questions or comments on all that? We got deep in the weeds there for a bit, but that was all pointed out by old Palmer Robertson, and I thought, wow, okay, this is cool. So I wanted to share that with you. So we're in chapter 2, verse 7. And again, just think of the confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. Let's just go back to verse 6 for a second. And well, here, let's all take a step back and look at the big picture. We've looked at point number 1, the kingship of Yahweh over all the nations. Point number 2, that God's throne is in heaven, and God's throne is also in Mount Zion. And then the Davidic covenant. There's going to be a permanent establishment of David and his dynasty. And now we're looking at point number 4. We're going to merge David's throne and Yahweh's throne. Verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This declaration of the Psalter brings to expression the full significance of David's determination to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, where David's throne was located, and he was going to merge it with Yahweh's throne. Are you guys with me? I feel like I'm jumping around a little bit here too much, but so we're at point number 4. We're going to merge David's throne with Yahweh's throne. Let's turn in our Old Testaments to 2 Samuel 6. Verses 12 to 19. 2 Samuel 6. 12:19. And this speaks again of David's determination to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, to give it a permanent home, where David's throne was located, in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6, 12 to 19. As it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. You even see here, verse 16, who's looking out the window and sees David leaping and dancing? The son of Saul. And what's her reaction? She despises David, because he's bringing God's ark there to be worshipped. So you have that contrast between the wicked and the righteous, just like we have in Psalm 2. So David's action is insisting that Yahweh's throne be merged with his own throne. This he expected and intended to see realized across the generations. And that found dramatic fulfillment at Solomon's inauguration as the king in David's place, because Solomon was going to be actually the one who built the temple. So finishing up with Psalm chapter 2. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have yalad you. Yeah, I have begotten you. Ask of me, David, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Is that going to happen for David? No, but that's going to happen to David's son, isn't it? The nations are going to be the heritage. And the ends of the earth will be the son of David's possession, will be Jesus' possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And look at now the warning to the nations. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So what are all the nations of the earth, all the, in a sense, the wicked, the ones who don't know Yahweh, to do? They're to give homage to the Messiah, to David initially, and to David's sons. Because those who take refuge in God, David's God, will be blessed. So we have Psalm 1, the Torah, the law, the book of order, the book of direction, not of list of do's and don'ts, but of direction, how to serve and love the Lord and follow his precepts, a lamp unto your path. Psalm 2 keeps talking about the Son, the given Son who is the Messiah, the anointed one, who is to rule with the order of Torah, his people, and the nations are to give homage to that Messiah, to David and his sons, so that they'll be blessed, just like David is going to be blessed, as long as he and his sons follow Torah, follow law and order. So you can see why this is the grand entry to the Psalms, because we're going to hear these refrains echoed over and over and over again. How there's a way things are supposed to be, an order to things. But if that's not followed, there's also going to be a promised rescuer, a promised Messiah, who's going to bring that order. But there's always going to be a tension between the righteous and the wicked. And book one is a book of confrontation. It's a book about that confrontation. If you look on your sheet, what's book two? Communication. And that's the communication between the nations, between David, or the anointed one, and the nations, that they need to, again, pay homage to God's king. They need to know who God is and to follow his king. What's book three?
Devastation.
Devastation. Devastation is because God's king and kings to follow, God, David's sons, did not follow Torah. And so there was disorder and chaos in the land, and eventually God got tired of it and expelled the people from the land. That's the devastation. What's book four?
Maturation.
As the people are in exile, they realize that God is going to restore them according to his promises from exile. And so they say, you know, God, you were right after all. You are God, and you're our God, and you're going to restore us. And you know what? Our God reigns. As kids today would say, our God rocks. But, I mean, and I don't mean to make light of it. And even the other day, last week when I hurried and I said, Ra God, I thought maybe that's a little bit blasphemic or whatever. I mean, that's not, but that was the sense of the fifth book. But it's the worship of God. It's the worship of God because he is the deliverer. He's the only person that can deliver people from sin. So again, book four is the book of maturation, where the people realize, you know, God, you sent us to exile. It really stunk. We hated every minute of it. But yes, you restored it according to your promises. And we do recognize that you are the God of all, and you reign. Our God reigns. We're going to see that over and over in book four. And book five is finally the book of consummation, where the people of God worship God over and over and over again. It climaxes in worship of God's people, the worship of God's people worshiping God. And we're going to see a whole climax of that. It's like the Alleluia chorus of the Psalms. So O. Palmer Robertson draws all this out to give you a big overview. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are this grand entrance to this great and glorious book, which talks over and over about a dynasty and a dwelling place for God. Questions, comments? So we're going to spend at least 1, maybe 2 weeks on book 1. Okay? We might be able to finish it next week, or at least get a good overview next week. It might take yet another week after that. Are you with me? I felt like we got in the weeds here a little bit, and I kind of struggled with my notes because I got lost for a minute or two. But it's the great promise. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are just fantastic books if you look at it as gospel and or as the law and gospel. All right. Micah, would you pray with us? Yes. Pray for us, with us.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've appointed to have your people come to worship you all together. We thank you for the blessing of this time. Thank you that Todd could teach us about the Psalms and to point us to you, the Messiah. Help us to look to you in all things. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but to submit to you and your word. We pray that you be with us now as we go into worship. Give us a spirit of awe, and Lord, give us a receptive heart. Open our ears and open our minds, and help us to learn and retain the information and to just revel in your glory. We pray that you forgive all of our sins and help us to look to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.